All right, well, if you remember, Paul has been fighting this faction inside the Church of Corinth, Greece, and there's a bunch of people there who are good people, and yet there's a faction of people that are accusing Paul, slandering him, cynical, suspicious. And basically their strategy here is that if they can attack Paul, then that means that they can attack his message. And basically we've been seeing that Paul has been defending himself for about 13 chapters. And that brings us to the final couple chapters here. Chapter 12, verse 11. Remember, Paul had been going through all the boasting, quote unquote. He says, "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. You were the ones who saw me. You should have commended me, but I had to do it." Super apostles. Who are these guys here? I'd like to be one of those. Super apostle. Wow. Actually, no. The term here, super apostle, if this is actually a compound word, huper means over and beyond, and leon means exceedingly and extremely. So these are the overly beyond, exceedingly, extremely super duper apostles, not to be confused with the 12 apostles. Peter, James, John, not those guys. Elsewhere in chapter 11, verse 13, Paul says that these guys are false pseudo-apostles. These aren't the real apostles, in other words. And so this is the cabal of false teachers in Corinth whom Paul is interacting with. Well, Paul says, "I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs and wonders and miracles." So these super apostles, are they able to perform miracles? No. He says, "How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you?" Then he writes, "Forgive me this wrong." Oh, dripping with sarcasm here. He's basically saying, "Oh yeah, I treated you differently by not taking your money. Oh, forgive me for not doing that." Meanwhile, these false teachers, according to this own book, chapter 11, verse 20, were absolutely fleecing this church, taking advantage of them, taking their money, and Paul says, "I never took a dime." Then he says, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I won't be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions. I don't want your money. I don't want your finances." He says, "But you." This is a hallmark of a true Christian leader. He's not here to take anything. He's here to give. This is servant leadership. Where really what Paul is valuing here are the people, not the possessions, not the things, not the stuff. He says, "After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" This is one of those situations that you can run into where you keep loving people, you keep pouring into them, and yet the more you love them, there's still that cloud of cynicism. There's still that cloud of suspicion. And Paul says, "Well, I'm just going to keep right on loving you. It's not going to stop me whatsoever." Then he says this, "Some of you," so he's going to differentiate between these two different groups in Corinth, "some of you admit I was not a burden to you, but others still think I was sneaky and took advantage of you by trickery." So how did he pull this off? Paul repeatedly said he didn't take any money from them. So how was he so sneaky? Well, he tells us. But how? Did any of the men I sent to you take advantage of you? The subtext here is that, well, yeah, Paul didn't take the money, but he sent other people in there, some of these disciples of his, to take money from us. You might say, well, that's preposterous, but wait a minute. We continue in verse 18, "When I urged Titus to visit you and sent our other brother with him, did Titus take advantage of you?" See, with this cynicism, there was a half-truth. Titus had come to this church in Corinth to collect money. Who was it for? It wasn't for Paul. Paul didn't take any of their money. This was for the poor, the impoverished in Jerusalem. He says, no. He says, "For we have the same spirit and walk in each other's steps, doing things the same way." Perhaps you think we're saying these things just to defend ourselves. No, we tell you this as Christ's servants and with God as our witness. Everything we do, dear friends, is to strengthen you. So at the end of the day, Paul is saying here, I wasn't defending myself just so I could puff myself up. not so I could have some kind of a self-security, self-esteem boost. The reason here is given very plainly, very explicitly. I had to defend myself. Why? It was to build you up. Because if you fell under suspicion of me, you'd fall under suspicion of my message. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. So if there is still this faction in Corinth, Paul's going to show up there. He's going to throw down. And apparently this faction, if they're there, there's going to be some conflict. You're not going to like me. I'm not going to like you. This is going to be difficult. He says, I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Yes, I am afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in your presence. And I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. It wasn't the sin, it's that they're sticking to it. It's that Paul had moved in there, Titus had moved in there multiple times and had spoken to them, pled with them, instructed them, confronted them, reproved them. They're refusing. They're refusing to change. He says, you have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and the eagerness for lustful pleasure. This term repent, as we studied before, this is the term in Greek metanoia, which literally just means to have a change of mind. And so with all of this work that Paul had poured in, all of the love, all of the teaching, all of the confrontation and the encouragement, at the end of the day, these people are just persistent. They're just saying, no, we're going for it. We're not listening. And Paul's saying, well, I'm ready. He's preparing to confront this persistent faction inside the church of Corinth. Then we get to chapter 13. He says, this is the third time again I'm coming to visit you. And as the scriptures say, the facts of every case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where in the civil court inside of Israel, if one were to convict a person of a crime, you needed to have at least two, or better off, three witnesses. Well, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, he appeals to this to say that you should bring two or three when you go to confront a person. In this situation, there was so much disinformation, there was so much slander and confusion. Paul may be saying we need to bring two or three witnesses here to show up to make sure who's saying what and about whom and when did they say it, and we want to confirm all the facts here because Paul is moving in to confront this faction of leaders. He says, I've already warned those who have been sinning when I was there on my second visit. And then he says, I again warn them again and all others, just as I did before, the next time I will not spare them. So this is what the Bible refers to as church discipline, where, you know, you've talked to a person over and over and you've confronted them and you've taught them the truth and you've encouraged them and you've given them the emotional support. And at the end of the day, they're just saying no. They're not listening. It's just a dogged refusal to listen to what God says. And Paul's saying, we're going to bring people in here to talk. And he says, I have been warning you, and now I'm warning you again. There's still time here. You could have a change of mind from all those things which Paul listed. He says this. He says, I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. Christ is not weak when he deals with you. He is powerful among you. Although he was crucified in weakness, he now lives by the power of God. We too are weak, just as Christ was. But when we deal with you, we will be alive with him, and we will have God's power. So where is he going here? He's talking about confrontation. He's going to have to square off with these false teachers, these super apostles, false apostles. And then he starts talking about the weakness of Christ and how he himself is weak, but then he's actually strong. These are themes which have permeated the second letter. What's the subtext here? The false apostles were probably saying, you know, Paul himself even admitted that he was weak. How can he speak for Jesus who is so powerful? Paul admitted this. He says, I'm weak. When I'm weak, then I am strong. Remember the beginning of chapter 12, same thing. And in chapter 10, verse 10, he says, yeah, Paul, he speaks real strong in his letters, but in person, his looks are unimpressive and his speech is detestable. And so the subtext must be, you're really going to follow this weakling? Jesus is supposed to be strong. He's supposed to be triumphal. He's the Messiah. Paul's response? Yes, Jesus is strong, but he chose to be weak at the cross. He laid aside the use of his attributes. He willingly died, and he did this for your sake. Why did he do that? He did it out of love. And Paul is basically saying, yeah, I chose to be weak as well, but in the words of Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'll be back. And this time when I come back, I'm going to be coming back with some chutzpah to take down some of these false teachers. In chapter 13, verse 10, he says, I'm writing this to you before I come, hoping that I won't need to deal severely with you when I do come. For I want to use the authority the Lord has given to me to strengthen you, not to tear you down. There is spiritual authority. Paul is saying that he could show up here and he could say that these guys are in the wrong. He could confront them. There could even be a conflict that happens here. And he's saying, I don't want to do that. I'm warning you. I warned you before. I've written to you. This whole picture could change. So to summarize, Paul is still concerned about this malicious faction in Corinth. They're still there. They're still fighting. They won't change. They won't change their minds. They're still slandering Paul, and Paul knows that if they attack him, they're going to attack his message, and this is going to affect the entire Christian community. By consequence, the Corinthians could be collateral damage to this whole battle that's ensuing here. And so if you're in Paul's position, you know, what's your move? What are you supposed to do in this situation? Well, his move here is pretty interesting. You might not expect it. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you failed the test? Well, 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 test yourself. Dokimazo in the Greek. You're like, why do I care? Well, it's the same word used in verse 3. You who are dokime, you who are seeking proof that Christ is speaking through me. You see what Paul's doing here? He's pulling the old switcheroo. Where they're saying, oh, you better test yourself and prove yourself. And Paul's saying, yeah, okay, how about you test yourselves? For 29 chapters, I've been proving myself. How about we pull out the mirror and see how are you guys doing with all of the factionalism and all the immorality and all of the arrogance and all of the slander and the gossip and the division? How exactly are you doing? Yeah, constantly poking. Well, I don't really like what you did there, Paul. Oh, I wonder what you meant by that. And Paul turns this right back around on them. Test yourselves. Now, this is where it gets a little bit interesting, because Paul isn't doing this to freak them out. This isn't the, what we might call the fear threat motive, where Paul is trying to make them scared that they're not really Christians. Actually, what Paul is doing here is setting up an argument. If you're truly Christians, how did that happen? Well, principally it happened because Paul came to the church, or came to Corinth, Greece, and started a church there. Because Paul had an authentic message from Jesus, which they followed, and they became Christians. So if the Corinthians would recognize, yes, we actually are Christians, that would mean that Paul is a Christian, and this would authenticate Paul. So many Bible teachers use this passage repeatedly to constantly get people to wonder, are you really a Christian? Well, examine yourself. He says it twice, test yourselves. And really what Paul's doing here is setting up an argument saying, well, if you pass the test with all your faults, well, then that must mean that I pass the test as well. Where he says, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? In the Greek, the way that this is structured, this demands a positive reply. He is in you. Obviously, he's in you. When he says whether you are in the faith, or maybe some of your translations say if you are in the faith, I'm getting a little bit technical here, but this is what's referred to as a first-class conditional clause in Greek. What does that mean? It means that he's assuming, for the sake of argument, what he's writing here. We might translate this, if, and I'm assuming for the sake of argument, you are in the faith. He's not saying, you know, you definitely are, but he's saying, I'm assuming that. Obviously you are. He's assuming they're believers throughout this entire book. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the Corinthians, who are the church of God. Or think about chapter 7, verse 4. He says, I have great confidence in you. It's not that he's getting to the end of the letter and then all of a sudden he's saying, well, I really wonder if you are truly Christians. He believes that they're Christians. He's setting up an argument. Of course, he does leave this clause here, unless, of course, you fail the test. This could, again, look back. Remember, some of you are saying that I didn't take from you. Some of you are saying that I did. There could be some people there who aren't true Christians in Corinth. Namely, the super apostles, the false teachers, and those who were following them. And so let's think about this subject for a second, to examine yourself. You know, I know a lot of people wonder about this passage. I've met some Christians who are constantly wondering, you know, should we be repeatedly questioning our salvation, whether or not we have a relationship with Christ? I've talked to one guy, he said, you know, I prayed to receive Christ some 150 times. Whoa. Where would we come up with that idea? Not from this passage. The immediate context, that has nothing to do with this. Paul isn't doing this to threaten them. He's assuming that they're Christians to show that he's a true apostle. This isn't the greater context of Scripture either. We don't see all this fear, threat, motive throughout the New Testament that you have to walk every single day wondering if you're a true Christian or not. For example, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want you wondering every day of your life whether you're going to spend eternity separated from Him in judgment or eternity in heaven. What kind of a God would be like that? Making you worry, making you wonder. No, no, no. God is not that way. You see, the way God is His eternity is secure. And He wants to impart that security to us. In fact, when you think about relationships, security is a necessary prerequisite for any good and healthy relationship. Like, imagine if my wife said to me something like this, hey, you know, I'd really like you to take out the trash. Okay, and then she pulls out, you know, a 45 caliber gun, sets it on the table, and says nothing. which would be way more stone cold tough. You know, that would make me wonder, okay, you know, I wanted to do it just to do it, but if there's a gun on the table, all of a sudden that becomes scary. What if you were a kid, you know, and you're with your parents? All of a sudden you're wondering, you know, if I misbehave enough, they're going to throw me out on the street. You know, that would be a dysfunctional relationship, wouldn't it? I think we'd have to admit that. In fact, there was a movie that was made several years ago that I think captures this concept pretty well. It was a Quentin Tarantino movie called Inglourious Basterds. And there was this character in the film that I just loved. His name was Donnie Donowitz, otherwise known as the Bear Jew, which is so awesome because in the beginning of the film, this Nazi is referring to the Jews as rats. And then later in the film, you meet this character. He's the bear. And man, is he tough. There's this scene where there's this Nazi officer that won't give up the position of the other Nazis. And so, you know, Brad Pitt's sitting there with him and he's saying, you gotta tell us where these Nazis are. And the Nazi officer is just like, no, I refuse. And Brad Pitt says, you know, if you don't, I'm going to have to bring out the bear Jew. And from this little cave cavern, you just hear the sound of this Louisville slugger hitting the brick wall. Clank. Clank, and the way Tarantino does it, you know, he just keeps going back to the cave, to the Nazi, to the cave, and the music builds. And finally, this guy comes out. I mean, he's mean, he's hairy, he's buff. He's a little bit crazy, you know, he comes out there. And he goes up to this Nazi here, and he holds this bat basically to his head. And this Nazi looks back at him with this face, afraid, scared. Gives him a second chance. Are you going to comply? And we better cut it right there. Gets a little bit graphic for our squeamish brothers and sisters. But when you think about that picture, that there's this Nazi here, and he's looking up at this guy, and it's this picture of, you got to do what I want or else. You know, sad to say, many people relate with God in precisely this way, on precisely these terms. That they picture that God is just waiting there with the rug underneath their feet, waiting to pull it out at any second, any disobedience, or maybe I've gone too far, that God is just sitting up there with the club, ready to whack them, and living in fear. Oh man, there are stories. You should read some of the stories by the Puritan ministers from several centuries ago, where, and talk about some holy men. These guys were very, very holy. And on their deathbeds, they were crying out in terror to God, wondering, had they really made their calling sure? Were they really sure that they had done enough good, that it really did prove that they were true believers in Christ? And you see, that's just not the way that God wants us to relate with Him at all. You see, God Himself has nothing to fear. And when He loves, when He does what's good, He does it because that's just who He is. That's His nature. There's no threat above Him. And that's the way He wants us to love other people as well, that there aren't threats. This isn't a worrisome event, that He just wants us to love because that's the way that He loves. Some people become really introspective here where they're constantly worried. I remember talking to one guy who's just saying, you know, I'm just not really sure if I'm even a Christian. I remember talking to him. It's like, you know, did you trust in what Jesus did? Yeah, I've done that multiple times and I'm still worried. I'm still worried. You know, some people would say that's a bad sign. I wouldn't say it's a good sign. I'm not going to go that far, but it's not a bad sign. You know, somebody who's a true Christian, well, let's think about it from another perspective. Think Paul from Ephesians 4, verse 18. He's referring to people who want nothing to do with Christ. He says their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life that God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. This is the person who should be worried. The person that when you start talking about eternal life, that we are going to live after we die, and that's going to be in a place of heaven or it's going to be a place of hell, separated from God forever. And just to have a closed heart, a hardened heart, a closed mind, and just to have a flippant attitude toward that, like, oh, it doesn't really matter, who really cares? That's the person who should be worried. Somebody who's constantly wondering, oh, I wonder if I'm really in with God, you really have nothing to worry about. Precisely because of the fact that you are worried shows that you care, shows that you do love God. Yeah, your theology is messed up, but yeah, quit it. Notice what Paul does not say in this passage. He does not say, examine how close you feel to God. It's not what he says. Boy, would that be a different reading there. That would change every 5 minutes. That would change with indigestion. That would change, you know, for any reason. No, that's not what he says. He does not say, examine how dramatic your experience was in coming to Christ. You know, some people, their story of coming to Christ, it's not that exciting. Where, you know, they talk about it and they kind of feel bad about that. And it's just like, dude, who cares? It was, in heaven, it was a miracle. Luke 15:10 says that in the presence of angels, there was rejoicing when you made that decision. And whether you were some drug cartel dealer who, you know, came to Christ or somebody, you know, is in war or something like that, really doesn't matter. The fact is that you made that decision. That's what's important. Neither does Paul say, examine how morally upright you've been lately. He just doesn't say that. What did the text say? Well, it said this. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. What's the test that he gives? Not how close you feel, not how well you've been doing lately. He says the test is that Jesus Christ is in you. Did that happen or did it not happen? Now that pushes the question back a stage. You might say, well, how do you know if Jesus is in you? Well, we know because the Bible teaches that this is how Jesus comes to live in your heart. Read this passage with me very carefully. This could change your life. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, he says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. So this is how you became included in Christ, when you heard this word of truth. What's that? Well, he says the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. That there was a certain point where you heard this message of love and forgiveness from Jesus Christ. That Jesus says that he wants to forgive you, that he paid the incomprehensible price at the cross, and that he wants to give that to you as a free gift. The word gospel just means good news. Yeah, it's great news that salvation is free, not free to Christ. He paid everything, free to you, and you just have to accept that. So you heard the word of truth, this message that Jesus died for you, and having believed it, Some people could hear that 10, 20, 30, 100 times, but they never took it to the next stage where they said, I want to trust in that. The word believe is from the Greek pistuo, which just means to trust. That you're saying, I no longer want to trust in my good works. I no longer want to trust in my own abilities. I want to trust in what you did for me. That's what I want. So hearing the word of truth, that message about Christ, you trusted in it. You believed it. You were marked in Christ with a seal. In this word for seal, in ancient times, this was a word used as a stamp, as a wax seal, an insignia, a royal seal that would stamp a letter closed for a king. If one were to break that seal, that was to go against the edict of the king. You'd have to face off with the king. Well, who makes the seal here? God himself. So once you have believed in Christ, at that moment, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit came into your heart at that moment, never to leave. The New Testament knows nothing about the Holy Spirit leaving a believer. Once he comes into your life, it is sealed, it is signed, it is delivered, it is secure. Think about Romans 8:9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, that's the same language. If you have the Spirit of God in your life after receiving Christ, that means you're a believer. That means you know Christ. Then he says, and anyone, if anyone, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So it's not that you could have the Spirit of Christ and, yeah, I came to Christ, well, I've been living really bad. I'm not feeling that good about my walk with Christ. No, no, no. He's saying, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to him. If you don't, you don't belong to him. End of story. Titus 3:4, when God our Savior revealed his kindness and his love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done. It wasn't that God was looking at us, was looking at you and saying, well, there is such an upright woman, there is such an upright man. It's not on the basis of what we did, but because of his mercy. He looked at us with mercy, knowing that we couldn't make it. We couldn't do it. We could never earn our way to God. And he says he washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. Nothing more, nothing less than the pure, unadulterated grace of God. If Jesus lives in you, that's the end of the story, period. That's the test. Has Jesus come into your life? Well, that raises another question in response to this. You know, some people assume that they have a relationship with Christ. You know, shouldn't we assume that? How do you know? Some people have said, well, my parents were Christians. I've talked to some people, you know, how do you know you're a Christian? They say, well, you know, my parents were Christians. Well, that's good. If your mother was a surgeon, does that mean that you can perform open heart surgery on somebody? No. You know, if your father worked at the FBI and had clearance, would that mean that you have clearance? No. No, there's no gene. There's no Christian gene in the genome where they're going to discover, well, I just inherited this down through my mother's side. This is something you have to choose. You have to decide. Good for your parents. They made that choice. What about you? If you made that choice? Some people have said, well, I grew up in the United States. You know, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not agnostic, I guess I'm a Christian. So what is this? That you grew up with, in a sociologically speaking, in a Christian nation where there's a lot of Christians, sociologically, and so that makes you a Christian? How exactly does it? So there's a lot of people in the United States who believe a certain thing, and so therefore you believe that thing. No, that does not follow. Again, we're talking about a personal decision for Christ. Well, some people say, I've gone to church for my entire life. Cool. That's good. That's a good thing. But that doesn't make you a Christian. You can be in a church. That doesn't make you a Christian. You can go sleep in the garage tonight. That doesn't make you a car. Just being among a bunch of Christians doesn't make you a Christian at all. I've talked to some people and said, you know, so is there a spiritual side to you? You know, and they're like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? So when did that happen for you? And they've said, well, you know, I prayed a prayer when I was 4 years old, and that's when I became a Christian. Okay, that's good. All for four-year-olds praying prayers. That's awesome. What did you pray? Are you sure that was the moment when you actually did receive Christ? I remember talking to one guy. It became really clear. You know, it just seemed like he was disconnected from God. He grew up in this church. It became very clear that it was just like, I don't know if he knows God. And so we asked him the question, you know, have you ever personally received Christ? And he was like, well, I prayed this prayer one time with my mom. What'd you pray? I prayed to God. About what? You know, something or, he couldn't remember. I remember my mom crying and then hugging me. And it was just so very clear. It was like, now, is it possible that you could come to Christ as a child? Absolutely. Even the Bible teaches that. Jesus says in Matthew 11:25, he says, Father, I praise you because you've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to children. Timothy apparently came to Christ as a young man. 2 Timothy 3. In fact, I know of a little boy who a couple weeks ago, 4 years old, ended up coming to Christ. He invited Jesus into his heart. The thing that spurned it was he was caught shoplifting. He got busted, and then he got taken back home, and he got in trouble. And he started to realize what I did there was wrong. And unannounced, this little boy said, yeah, I want Jesus to pay for my sins. I want Jesus in my heart. And since that happened, he went around telling everyone about it real quietly. It was just, you know, Jesus is in my heart and stuff like that. I think it's possible. That little boy is my son, by the way. But I'll tell you what, when he gets older, I'm going to make sure that that was real. Not just he was afraid of going to jail or something like that. Really, what we're saying here is none of these answers are sufficient. That's not what becoming a Christian is. Because it was somebody else, because it was some kind of half-hearted thing. This is something where you personally trust in Christ. What are some of the subjective signs that we have a relationship with Christ? Now, we've covered the objective signs. That if someone can say, I believe that what Jesus did applied to me and I trusted in that, that's objective. There are subjective signs as well. When you come to Christ, you discover that there is a new love for God that comes into your heart. Romans 5:5 says this. It says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is really hard to describe. I remember when this happened to me at the age of 20. I remember just having that sense of peace, that sense of love with God. It was like the biggest decision I could ever make was decided. And just to have those love feelings from God that you just felt close to Him. For other people, I've said they didn't feel anything. It was later that all of a sudden this started to come very clear to them that they sensed love from God. Secondly, another subjective sign would be a new love for people. 1 John 4:20, John says, if someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. You do not love God, is what he's saying. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? Someone who is living a life where they just constantly hate other believers in Christ. That would make me wonder, did this really happen? I mean, it's true, it could have happened. They could have come to Christ. But that would make me question, are you sure this happened in your life? Or, how about this one, understanding Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. About the case of the one guy where they're playing this nerdy game. It's called the Bible game. And that's where, you know, somebody throws out a verse and then whoever can get the chapter and the verse right gets a point or two or whatever. Well, everyone, even the youngest believers there were getting, you know, oh, that's, you know, whatever, you know, Romans 5:5 or whatever. And everyone was, you know, going along. The one guy there, he couldn't get a single one. And so then they start, you know, kind of poking fun at him and laughing with him. And they're like, all right, so what's John 3:16? And he was like, shut up, whatever, you know, walked away from that. And, all of a sudden people started to realize, oh my God, I don't think this guy ever received Christ. They started to think back. He's never used Scripture. He never had convictions from Scripture. He could never understand Scripture. He didn't like to read Scripture. That man was a man who grew up in this church. And it wasn't until the age of 20 that all of a sudden he realized, I have never personally come to know Christ. Well, he made that decision. Now imagine what that would be like to be, 20 years old and you've been following Christ for 20 years without the Holy Spirit and to realize, I've never done this. Well, he did it. And the lights came on. His life is totally changed. He's leading home groups now. He's a leader of men, influencing people. He's got a great marriage, a lover of people. I wonder what would have happened if somebody didn't have the guts to go up to that guy and say, hey, I don't know, but I wonder whether you've ever really done this. Experiencing God directly, Romans 8, 15 and 16, he says, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. The term Abba is Aramaic. It's a very intimate, personal way to relate with God. And he says in verse 16, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Boy, this comes up. 1 John 3:24, 1 John 4, it's just constantly referring to one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways to know that you're in with God is that you get the sense of the Holy Spirit in your life. Through prayer, I've had this happen at times where I'm in prayer, and there's times where you're like, yeah, I know I'm a child of God, and I've read that, and I've studied that, and maybe I'm reading a book about it. And then there's these other times where you read that, and it's like, no, you really are a child of God. I've had these happen from time to time where you get that sense. I'm in there with you. I'm loved by you. And boy, it's pretty nice. Well, examine yourselves. Well, Paul continues. He says, I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. That's part of his argument. Now we pray to God that you won't do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. He's more concerned about them than himself. For, he says, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. And since we're at the end of the letter, we might as well keep reading. Verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage each other. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you all. Greet one another with a holy handshake. That's how it reads in my Bible. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the church said, all right. Conclusion. As you think about this here tonight, to examine yourself, to test yourself, I'd like to pose a question to you. Are you 100% sure that you have made the decision to receive Christ into your heart? If somebody came up and questioned me, I wouldn't be offended. My feelings wouldn't be hurt. I'd be like, yeah, I can remember the time. I remember when I did that. It'd be like if somebody came up and said, are you married? And I said, yeah. And they said, well, when did that happen? April 3rd, 2010. Okay. If somebody said, I can't remember when I got married, you might be like, all right, but you can probably look it up, right? Something like that. But what if somebody said, no, I never remember a day. What about the ceremony? I don't know if we had a ceremony. Did you go to the courthouse? I think so. Maybe not. Do you even have a wife? I mean, are you sure? In a relationship, you can remember, a relationship as big as getting married. Of course, you'd remember a time where you came to get married, right? How much more should you have a time that you can remember where you came into a relationship with your Creator? Are you 100% sure that you've made this decision? If you're not sure, why not fix that here tonight? I've talked to some people and they're like, well, does this mean I have to keep receiving Christ over and over? And I'm like, no. But it can't hurt to do it twice if you weren't sure the first time. I mean, what does it hurt? You think God is going to be like, you know, that really offends me. You'd do that again. This could be something where you just reaffirm. You know, I remember doing that, or I remember having an experience with you, but I want to make this for real. I want to make this between me and you. And there's no harm in doing that. In fact, I can't imagine why you wouldn't do that. If you can't remember a time, why wouldn't you do that? You know, now is the time to figure this out, not later. I can't imagine a more horrible fate than to live your whole life thinking that you knew Christ, giving money, serving people, and doing the whole nine yards, only to wind up and realize that you never made this decision. Boy, that would be a horrible fate. You don't have to do that. You could come to the conclusion here tonight that you're secure, that you're in with God, and walk out of here knowing that you have eternal life.